I simply want to try and encourage you this morning to trust Christ to save you and then to keep you right the way through to the end. That's the aim of the message this morning. To seek to encourage you to trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and then to keep you right the way through to the end. And you might say, well, is that really what it's taught here by Jesus praying and then walking on the water? Well, let's see together. I want to make simply two points this morning. And the first one is this, that your life as a Christian is a life of faith, and that faith will be tested. That's fairly simple, isn't it, this morning? A reminder that your life as a Christian is what? It's a life of faith, and that faith will be tested. So first off this morning, we're going to have a very simple reset. You know, when your phone is misbehaving, and sometimes the simplest and most effective response is to press the reset button and go back to your default settings. Have a fresh start with all the earlier corruptions wiped out. Well, there's a place to do that in the Christian life as well. To come back to basics, to review them, our default settings, and to see some of the corruptions that have crept into our lives, wiped out, that we have a fresh start. The Christian life is a life of faith. And then I'll show that it is the disciples' faith which is on view here. The Christian life is a life of faith. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says so. One of the most famous verses, I would argue, of the Apostle Paul is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." My life now is a life of faith. That's the very nature of it. But not any old faith. It's faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Another verse, Old Testament this time, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous live by faith. How do the righteous live? They live by faith. It's a mark of the Christian. It's a mark of the righteous. It's a mark of the believer that we live by faith. I don't know if you enjoy going into museums and art galleries, portrait galleries, when they've got portrait after portrait after portrait of men, women and young people. Well, the Bible's got a portrait gallery, hasn't it? Of the faithful. Where is it? New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great chapter of faith. It talks about those who Old Testament lived by faith. It tells us that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And then in the gallery you move from Abel to Enoch, Enoch to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Sarah, Sarah to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph, Joseph to Moses, and we'll stop there. But what unites them all is the way in which they lived. How did they live? They lived by faith. The Apostle Paul says at the end of his life, "I have kept the faith." Now there, by faith, he's referring to the body of Christian belief. But by saying I've kept the faith, he's saying I've lived by it. I've lived in the light of it. I've embraced it. I've lived by faith in a body of truth which God has made known to me. Reset this morning. The life you live as a Christian is a life of faith. Yeah, but what does that mean in practice? Well, what did it mean for Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Sarah? It meant that their lives were governed entirely by the truth that God had revealed to them. So if you're a Christian here this morning, your life is governed by the truth of God's word. You are very different probably from your neighbour if you're living by faith in what God has said. If you're a Christian this morning, then this truth has come to grip your life, hasn't it? It's taken a hold of you. It dominates you. Your great joy and maybe your surprise in life now is that you believe and joyfully embrace the one who speaks in this truth of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes you very different from many around you. You're dominated, aren't you, by the truth that there is but one God, alive and living, eternal, everywhere present, all-knowing, all-wise. That's a major feature of your life, isn't it, each and every day? You know that you were created by him, and in some way like him, because you're a copy of what he's the original. And he made you for himself. And I hope it's good for you to be having this very simple reset this morning. Yes, yes, yes. These are the things that not only I believe, but now I live by. The fact that I've sinned grievously against him. And yet he's provided a glorious free salvation of forgiveness and everlasting life and hope and the prospect of living forever and ever with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. And he's done that through the incarnation of his eternal Son. And he's come not only to be incarnated, our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man, but he's then gone to a cross to pay the price of our sin. And Calvary is very precious to you, isn't it? Because Jesus is very precious to you. And he came and did that for you out of love, and now you're trusting him and his word. You're living by faith. And it's glorious. And one significance is that God has chosen that he will be glorified through the instrument of faith. It's our faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings glory to God. And if you're living by faith in Christ this morning, then it makes you about as alien as you possibly can be in the world in which you live. To be an alien today, you don't need a weird-shaped head and bulging eyes and green skin and antennae at the back of your ears. You are an alien if you're living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You are living radically different from those around you. And so my first question this morning is, well, are you? Have you found this forgiveness which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him? Not your own goodness, not your own religion, but trusting Christ alone to make you, who's wrong with God, right with God. Can I urge you this morning to come and talk afterwards if you're not sure what this means? But the scripture instructs us to turn from our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion against God, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we live by faith. It's a simple reset. We're looking firstly at the fact that your life as a Christian is a life of faith, and that faith will be tested. We've just seen how the Christian life is a life of faith. Now I'm going to show that it is the disciples' faith which is in view here. You see that strange verse, verse 52, which says that they hadn't understood about the loaves. Well, that's clearly referring back to the feeding of the 5,000. But you have to ask yourself, what hadn't they understood? What hadn't they understood about the feeding of the 5,000? And I conclude that they hadn't understood yet who Jesus was. Really is. They lacked understanding. They lacked faith. You see, there's a repeated reference to this lack of understanding about the feeding of the 5,000 in the Bible. And it's often accompanied with phrases like, "O you little faith, do you have eyes but don't see, ears that don't hear?" This is the framework of this scene. Their lack of faith. In Matthew chapter 14, Matthew adds something else which took place. Peter walking on the water, remember? And then he begins to sink when he looks at the waves. He reaches out, Christ reaches out and saves him. But what does Jesus say to him? All part of the context. "Oh, you of little faith," he says. "Why did you doubt?" It's their faith or their doubting which are being addressed here. Here's an opportunity for them to exercise faith. And what do we see the outcome is? They're fearful. They are afraid. Now, the circumstances is simply this, that Jesus has made the disciples get into the boat without him. Verse 45. And the word made there is a very forcible word. It means that he strongly urged them to get in the boat. He compelled them. He constrained them. Jesus is very much taking charge and persuading them, oi, get in the boat and go. He takes the initiative. Why? Good question. Why does Jesus want the disciples over there when he's going to be here? Possibly because he wants to pray on his own, yes. I think John gives us a clue in his gospel account because he says that at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds were about to seize Jesus and make him king by force. And I just wonder whether, as Jesus knows that he must stop this, he must dismiss the crowd, whether he's dismissing the disciples to protect them from this misunderstanding because they might be vulnerable to it. He forces them to go away. So this scene on the lake is a scene that he has orchestrated. And I'd argue that it's to test their faith. It's a training exercise to bring forth faith where there's fear. You see, God tests the faith of those who live by faith. In the Old Testament with Abraham, Genesis 22, where he had to offer up his only son. And at the end of the test, God says, now I know you, fear God. It was a test of his faith. Old Testament again, Job. Job's tested, isn't he? He doesn't know what's gone on in the heavens between God and Satan. But he does say this, that when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. God's testing his faith. And we know as disciples that we will have our trials, which Peter tells us is to prove the genuineness of our faith. God orchestrates our circumstances by pressure testing us, and the pressure testing burns up the impurities and it brings forth the gold of faith. Here they are sent alone to row across a lake at night, and they are straining because the wind is against them. It's a training exercise because they're doubting. It's to bring forth faith. So in summary, God has chosen to be glorified by his people through the instrument of faith. We are to live by faith in him and in his word. He will pressure test that faith to bring it forth as purified gold through trying circumstances, like the wind being against us. And it's in the middle of all that that Christ gives a sign of who he is in the midst of their doubting and lack of faith. He reveals to them who he is, which should bring forth the response of faith. And Matthew actually says of this account that they said, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God. It's a sign. It's a wonder. And we know, don't we, from John's Gospel, that these signs were written that we might believe. The signs are there that we might be led to faith. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing we might have life in his name. That's the purpose of a sign and a wonder. So it's the disciples' faith which is in view, or their lack of. Your life as a Christian is a life of faith. It will be tested. Point one of two this morning. As a Christian, your life is a life of faith, and that faith will be tested. Second and final point this morning. Two reasons to be cheerful. Be of good cheer, Jesus says in verse 50. Now, I'd like you to note that there are two scenes here. There's a man in solitary prayer on the mountainside, and then that man walks on the water towards his straining disciples. That's a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. The man on the mountain praying, and the man who then walks on the water coming towards his disciples. And you say, well, it's not going to happen to me today. If I walk round Thornton Reservoir, he's not going to come walking across the water to me today. No, no, but what this points to can happen to you today. And I trust that it will. If you're a Christian here this morning, please understand that the one in whom you've come to trust has truly come to you, and he is God. There were the disciples, full of doubt, full of fear, straining against the oars, and as he addresses their faith, Jesus comes to them walking on the water between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. And it says he would have pass them by. What a loaded phrase that is. Pass them by. I mean, he's just fed the 5,000. He's been compared to Moses. What happened to Moses when God put him in the cleft of the rock? He passed him by, didn't he? As he did what? As he revealed his glory to Moses. What's he going to do here to the disciples? He's going to reveal his glory to them as he passes them by. And he goes, as it were, as though he's going to go on further. Now, walking on the water is an unusual thing to do. So why is Jesus doing it? I know Peter does it later, but why does Jesus do it? He's not just showing his power over the winds and the waves, is he? No. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 65 tells us that there is one who stills the noise of the sea. Stills the noise of the seas. Okay. Job tells us, chapter 9, verse 8, there is one who spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. That's interesting, isn't it? The Old Testament talks about one who treads on the waves of the sea. Who is that one? Well, in Job 9, Job says that it's God. It's the one who's wise in heart, mighty in strength, who shakes the earth, who commands the sun. He's the one, and he only, who treads on the waves of the sea. And it's fascinating to me anyway in Job chapter 9 that 3 verses later Job says, if he goes by me, I do not see him. There's one who treads on the waves of the sea. And if he goes by me, Job says, I don't see him. If he moves past, I don't perceive him. And isn't that what we see lived out in Mark and chapter 6? There's one walking on the water and they don't perceive who it is. They think it's a ghost. Yet who is it? It's God in the flesh. Fully God, fully man, coming towards them in demonstration of his divinity, coming to reveal his glory, coming to them as they're straining, coming to bring forth faith. And that little scene is a snapshot of the entire Bible. That there's a living God, the eternal Son of God, who comes to his people, reveals his glory to them, and brings forth their faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And the very God that we've grieved and offended, moved by compassion and love, for lost and ill-deserving sinners like me and you, takes flesh, travels not just from the other side of the lake, but from heaven itself to earth, not simply to show that he has power and authority over the waves by treading on them, but to demonstrate his power and authority by treading down Satan and sin and death and hell by dying for us on the cross and being raised to life the third day. Here Jesus has the chaos of the water under his feet, often symbolizing evil. What separates them from him and what they can't conquer without him is the water. Their trial is caused by the contrary wind and its effect upon the water. But as in the gospel, so in the trial he comes across the very circumstances of the trial to reveal his glory, to bring forth faith, to say, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Of course, what ultimately separates them from him, what they can't conquer without him, is their sin. But that's an enemy, the Bible says, that he treads down from his victory on the cross. Where is he this morning? Well, he hasn't got the waves under his feet, has he? No, he sat at God's right hand until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Ephesians says that God puts all things under his feet. He's the victorious Lord Jesus Christ. He conquers the waves with his feet, and so he conquers the enemies of sin and Satan, death and hell through the cross. What a glorious person, what a marvelous Savior. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you living by faith in him today? If you are, then he lives in you. No one less than God himself has come to you and is living in you. He's revealed his glory to you. He's brought forth faith. He's your Savior and he's your Lord. And he'll come and he'll come and he'll come and again in trial, and he'll come to you one final time in his return. Be of good cheer. It is I. And this is my prayer for you this week. I've envisaged some of you in your circumstances of bereavement and illness and fears. And my prayer is that this will happen to you. That he'll come to you in the trial, in the heartache, in the tears, in the sadness, in the loneliness. That he'll come to you. And he'll reveal to you, wherever you are, at the kitchen sink, in the queue, at the co-op, in the loo, he'll come to you and reveal his glory to you. And he'll say to you in the darkness, "It is I. It is I. Don't be afraid." Such that he'll bring forth out of your fear faith, which he will sustain. Oh, live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. We've looked at the fact that as a Christian we live a life of faith, and that faith will be tested. We're looking now at two reasons to be cheerful, and one is because he is the God who came to us in the gospel and comes to us and goes on revealing his glory to bring forth not fear but faith and to sustain that faith. And lastly, the second reason to be cheerful this morning is this. Know that the one who has come to you and is God prays for you, that faith which he tests will not fail. He's praying for you that your faith will not fail. Well, where'd you get that from, Simon? Well, there's two pictures, aren't there? There's prayer on the mountain, and then there's those that he comes to across the water. We know that Jesus gave a lot of priority to prayer, though Mark only mentions prayer three times. We've looked at one already in chapter 1. The third time he records Jesus praying is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's the second occasion. He departs to the mountain alone to pray. He's a man of prayer. Yeah, but he doesn't tell us what he prayed. No, I give you that. He doesn't tell us what he prayed. But what's the context of this prayer? What's happening around this prayer? Well, the 12 have just returned from their mission, and the crowds want to take Jesus and force him to be king, and the disciples still don't understand. Faith is the focus. What do you think he might have been praying about, given that context? Could it not be that he's praying for the 12 and for their faith? That's the context, isn't it? We don't read what it is, what he prays, but possible, isn't it? And does he pray for our faith? Oh, yes. Because we have such a prayer recorded in Luke's gospel. When Jesus has just predicted Peter's denial, which of course is his failure of faith. And Jesus turns to Simon Peter and references Satan by saying, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you," that's all of you, the 12, "that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for you, singular, Simon Peter. I pray for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I put it to you that he who has come to you and revealed his glory to you and goes on revealing his glory to you and brings forth faith, prioritizes prayer and is interceding for you right now at the Father's right hand, that your faith, which he will test, will not fail. What a marvelous guarantee that is. That the faith of the true believer will not fail. That's one of the things Jesus prays for. And therefore it won't fail because God guarantees it. He's come, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, he'll come again. And in the meantime, he comes to his people by the Spirit, not least in their trials. And he intercedes for them, not least for their faith. Robert Murray McShane was a 19th century Scottish minister. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. McShane says, "The distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And gloriously this morning he is. If you're a Christian here this morning, he's come to you, hasn't he? He's revealed his glory to you, hasn't he? In conquest over sin and Satan, death and hell, to set you free. And he's brought faith in you. And he comes to you in your trials to purify that faith as he ever lives to intercede for you by name. And that's why I said this morning is an encouragement to you to trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and then trust him to keep you to the end. And in the meantime, well, come back tonight at 6 o'clock and hear how we're also to walk in his ways. There's other things we're to do. But this morning I leave you with this. He is God. God Almighty. And came to save you through his death on the cross. Comes to you in trials to reveal his glory, strengthen your faith, saying, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And he intercedes that your faith won't fail. Trust him to save you. Trust him to keep you.